All right, as may get, I've assumed at this point, my name is Will, and I can scratch off the introduce myself. Yeah. I've been here for 3 weeks, but this is my first Sunday teaching as your pastor. Last time it was an audition, so glad that's over with, and I'm here. But if you will, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 20, and in the Bibles in the rows, that's page 689. And one of the things, when you look across various domains of culture, whether it's business or education or nonprofit sector, you will find that organizations and institutions tend to take on, generally, they take on certain characteristics and personality traits of whoever the senior leader of that institution is. So businesses often take on the passions and the personalities of their CEO. I think of Apple. You know, Steve Jobs is the original founder of the company, and sort of his passion was rebelling against the status quo and creating more than just products, but creating a lifestyle. And so now, even after he's passed, you have a company that is sort of zeroed in on what his passions were. Or you think of universities. They often take on the characteristics of the presidents or the deans. They become passionate about the things that the deans or the presidents are passionate about. The universities sort of take on that personality. And churches are no different. I realize this, and for better or for worse, churches often take on the personalities of their pastors. And that's for good or for bad in many cases. But the things that the pastor is excited about within a church often become the things that the church is excited about. And the things that the pastor likes to do often become sort of the direction that the church is going on. And that's why I am absolutely humbled and honored to have been invited into this faith family to become your pastor, because I realize that there's a great deal of trust there. And there's a great deal of sort of, you guys are sort of putting yourself out there just as I'm putting myself out there. And so what I want to do is I want you to know on the front end the things that I am most passionate about. And the things that drive me, the things that motivate me as a pastor, the things that motivate me as a follower of Jesus. So that as I become sort of continue in the role of your pastor, you'll see sort of the direction that we'll go in. So that the things I'm passionate about will inevitably have an impact on the direction of this church. So I want you to know on the front end the things I'm passionate about. And so for the next 2 weeks, I just want to chat with you about the two things that I hope to bring to the table more than anything else as your pastor. And these are things that, as a leader, I want to help facilitate within this family. And that is that I want to help facilitate a culture of grace and a culture of mission here in Brooklyn. And these are two things that I'm profoundly passionate about. And so this morning, we're going to start with grace. And I want us to discuss what it looks like for a church to have a healthy culture of grace. Because I want us to be a church. I want to be a leader. I want us to be a family of people who know how to do three things. To apply the grace of Jesus to our own individual lives. I want us to know how to apply the grace of Jesus to our interactions with one another as a local church, but also I want us to be able to apply the grace of Jesus to those outside of our church and those outside of our faith. And so I want us to explore what grace is, what a culture of grace looks like. And for us to understand a culture of grace, we have to know what grace is. And there are a million passages all throughout the Gospels that I could have chosen sort of put us on a direction that sort of understands grace, but I picked one that I think it's just shocking enough to teach us. And that's Matthew chapter 20. It's a parable that Jesus teaches, and it helps us understand what grace is in just in one sort of story that he tells. He says, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, this is Jesus of Nazareth speaking. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, and then again at 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they were answered. And he said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' And the workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came, and they each received a denarius." Most scholars think that they worked about an hour, maybe less. So they've worked about an hour, and then the landowner goes up to pay them, and he pays them a full day's wages. They've only worked about an hour. So obviously the people in the front of the line, people who've been working all day, they think something's, they're going to get, this guy's very generous, they're going to get paid even more. It says, so when those came, when the time came for those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last, they worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And Jesus ends the parable. He says, and so the last will be first and the first will be last. And this is a parable at its core about grace. And it's an illustration of the scandal, the scandalous nature of grace, that those who have done very little can receive the same reward as the hardworking and the long-suffering. And when we use the word grace, we often forget just how scandalous this is, that the worker who works a full day can receive the same pay as the one who works for only an hour. Or to use another parable that's equally as shocking, one that some of you may be familiar with, Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. The younger son takes from his father, spends all his that share of the inheritance on prostitutes and parties, and he comes home when he's broke and has nowhere else to go, and he's hit rock bottom. But the father isn't angry, the father isn't judgmental. Rather, when he sees his son coming home, it says from a long way off, he pulls up his robe and takes off running and hugs his son and gives him a big bear hug and throws him a massive party, brings him back into the house, kills the fatted calf, and they have a great party. And this is scandalous grace that the younger brother can receive a party while the older brother, who had obeyed his father the entire life, is just a guest at the party, doesn't get his own party. See, grace shows us that through Jesus we can receive rewards that we never worked for and that we couldn't earn, and that Jesus' grace is good news for everyone, not just the moral and not just the religious. Not just for those who have it all together. And I just want to explain this parable a little bit, because often what we do when we read this parable is when we try to apply it to church life, we go, okay, there are people who worked all day and they received the same pay as the people who worked for only an hour. And what we often do is we say, okay, there are people who've been moral, they've been upright, they've been religious their entire lives. And then at the last minute, there's some guy who is a scoundrel who gets saved on his deathbed, and he gets the same reward as the guy who's been moral and upstanding and never said a cuss word his entire life. And we think, oh, that's scandalous. But really, I think Jesus is actually pointing us to even more scandalous of grace. I think Jesus is pointing us to what would eventually be known as the gospel of Jesus. He's saying, look, the truth is that I'm the one who does the work. I'm the one who lives the life that you could never live. And I died the death that you deserved. And at the end of the day, you get the same pay that I get for the life that I've lived, even though you have done nothing to earn it. You get the kingdom of heaven, even though I am the only one who is righteous enough to receive that. Jesus' life and death, we get the reward for it just by placing our faith in Him. He does the work, we get the reward. You see how much, even much more so scandalous this is than just the guy who doesn't drink a beer his entire life, and then he gets to go to heaven. And then the one guy who's just a scoundrel, drug addict, gets saved at the last minute. He gets to go to heaven. It's more scandalous than that. Jesus lives the life we could never live, dies the death that we deserve, and we get the same reward. See, the Bible, or a story that kind of helps illustrate this a little bit. Just last week, or 2 weeks ago, I went to Ryan Hill's graduation over at Kingsborough College. He was the valedictorian, which is awesome. Yeah. And he gave a wonderful speech, had the whole place, there were probably several thousand people there, he had them in tears, had them in laughter, in joy, it was great. I'm going to let him preach one day, it was fantastic. But because Lindsay and Emily and Jose and a couple of us went to the graduation, Ryan is the one who was the valedictorian. He's the one who put in the hours, he's the one who put in the work, he's the one, it's his brain that earned that title. But yet, Lindsay and Emily and all of us, we got to go to a breakfast with the president of the college. We got to sit on the front row of the graduation. We got treated like VIP, not because of anything that I've done or anything that they've done, but because of everything that Ryan's done. You see, that's what the kingdom of God is like, and that's what the gospel is, that we get to be treated as citizens of the kingdom of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. Jesus has purchased, He's paid the admission price for us to be entered into the kingdom of God, even though we can't afford it because we don't deserve it. See, the Bible is not what most people think it is. I talk to people all the time who aren't Christians, and they think the Bible is something other than what it is. The Bible is not what most people think it is. The Bible is not a story of the good and the hardworking get in and the bad and the lazy get out. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is not a record of conditional acceptance that says, obey, and then and only then will you be accepted by God. Rather, the Bible is a record of the shocking grace of Jesus being poured out on the undeserving. That's the Bible. And the question I have for us today is, do we know this grace? Do we understand this grace? And if we're going to be a church that has a healthy culture of grace, we must have a good grasp. We must have a good theology of what grace is. And so today, I want to offer a diagnostic for us, a diagnostic for you, for all of us sort of here, to ask ourselves, do we understand grace? Because if we don't understand it, and if we don't know how to apply it to our own lives, we won't be able to show it to others. And so I want to give you four indicators that you understand grace in your life. And here's the first one. It's in the form of a question. And it is, how do you respond and where do you turn in your failures? In my time as a pastor, and I'm a little bit older than I look, but I'm not much older than I look. But I've been at this for a few years now. But in my time as a pastor, I've seen so many Christians have their spiritual vitality derailed because of shame over something that they have done. Their spiritual life is completely derailed over some moral failure or sin. They do that one thing that they thought they would never do. They do that one thing that they thought they would never do again. And in their moment of failure, in their moment of shame, instead of throwing themselves on the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God, in that moment they become afraid of God. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've done something that surprises even you, and you feel the shame so strongly that you think to yourself, I can't even pray right now. Has anybody ever been there? You do that one thing that you thought you would never do again, and you think, oh, I just feel so exposed. And you think, I can't even pray right now. I've got to go 2 or 3 days without doing that before I can even feel comfortable enough to approach God. You feel too dirty to pray. You feel too exposed, and you don't want God to see you. And so in those moments, often we forget the grace of God. We become afraid of Him. And so instead of turning our face toward God in our failures, we make resolutions and we turn inward. We make promises to God. God, I'll be better. Then I can pray again. Then I can go to church again. But what the scriptures tell us is that in our moments of shame, God doesn't want us to hide or pull away, but rather He wants us to draw in closer. See, in your moment of your greatest shame, God is not disgusted with you. He loves you, and He wants you to draw in closer in those moments, not pull away. In your greatest moments of shame, He doesn't want your empty promises that you will do better. He wants you to say, like the beggar, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And those who do not, for those of us, when we don't fully understand grace, when we fail, when we sin, we will turn our heads away from God in shame. I'll do better, God. I'll make it up to you. But when we understand grace, when we comprehend grace, in our moment, even in our moments of deepest shame, we turn our faces toward God, saying, oh God, this is how much I need you. One of my mentors says that if you are in Christ, there is nothing you can do that can make God love you more, and there's nothing that you could do that can make God love you less. There is no better indicator of how well you understand grace than looking at where your disappointment leads you. See, grace, when understood properly, ought to move us closer to God, especially in our failures. A merely religious person or just a moral person would say, where sin abounds, God must be disappointed in me. But Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds. See, grace says we are forgiven. 1 Corinthians 13, the love of God doesn't allow Him to keep a record of your wrongs. I heard it said that the sins that we can't seem to shake, the sins in our lives that we can't forget, God can't remember them. Rankin Wilburn, one of my favorite teachers, and to whom much of this sermon is influenced, says that there is no card that you could lay down, that there is no card that your sin could lay down that grace would not trump. And do you believe that? Do you believe that there is no card that you could lay down that grace would not trump? Where do you turn in your failures? Do you turn inward or do you turn toward Jesus? How do you respond in your moments of failure? Second diagnostic, in the form of a question. Are you a gracious person? See, if we understand grace, we will naturally become gracious people. So one way to know if you understand grace is, are you a gracious person? Is this how others would describe you? Would they describe you as charitable? Would they describe you as kind? Or are you the type of person, would they say, that's the type of person that makes premature assumptions about people? Think about your circle of relationships. Is it closed? Think about your dinner table. Who's welcome at your dinner table? Who's welcome in your living room? Or maybe this question will help. How do you respond toward others when they fail? See, often we love grace for ourselves, but when someone close to us fails, when they fall off the wagon, what do they anticipate your reaction to be? Do they anticipate you to be disappointed, to be angry, to be judgmental? Do they avoid you? Are you the type of person who's quick to forgive others when they wrong you? Are you quick to judge someone who's different than you? How do you treat those who disagree with you? Are you a gracious person? If you understand grace, you will naturally be a gracious person. So if you're living a life that's not gracious toward others, there's an indicator that you haven't developed a good, proper understanding of grace in your own life. When I was in seminary, which is where you train to be a pastor. So I was going to school with, hypothetically, future pastors. I was in seminary. It was 2008, and the presidential election was happening at that time. Obama, McCain. And I was around a bunch of my classmates, and we were sort of talking about the upcoming election. You had conservative, liberal, you had sort of everybody in the conversation. There were about five or six of us, and we were talking. And one of the conversations that was happening was we were talking about welfare and programs like that. And one of the guys speaks up and says this. He says, "You show me." I mean, just kind of with the anger, like with this, like, just disgusts me to think about this moment. But he says, "You show me one person on welfare, and I can show you where that person has made serious mistakes in their lives, and they brought it upon themselves." And in a moment of courage, I love this, I looked at him, I said, I think I said exactly like this. I said, "Bro, you're going to make a terrible pastor one day." And I hope that he hasn't been called as a pastor. So I really don't, unless he's changed his attitude. Because he wasn't a gracious person. He lacked the ability to empathize. He lacked the ability to sympathize. He lacked the ability to step outside of his own world and his own reality and even listen to the story of what someone else's life must be like. He lacked the ability to be gracious, which is that's rule number one for being a pastor. You must be gracious. So I said, "I hope you never become a pastor. Hope you're a failure at everything." Which is very ungracious of me, and I had to repent. But we must, are you the type of person that's gracious? Are you able to empathize? One of the most moving and most painful scenes of any play, any movie that I've ever seen is in Les Miserables when we as an audience start to see Fantine spiral sort of into prostitution. She's fired from her job. She has no money. Her child is sick. She has no way to pay the bills. And so she does the unthinkable. She sells herself into prostitution. And I remember when I watched this play for the first time, I remember how gut-wrenching that moment was for me. Because for the first time in my life, I realized that I was feeling sympathy and even at the time, empathy for a prostitute. And I thought about all the times where I think about my tendency to judge others so quickly without knowing their stories. I thought about what I would have done if I had passed a prostitute on the street as I was walking into that play. I mean, would I have been someone to add to their shame? Or would I then want someone to listen to their story and grieve with them, to love them, to show them compassion? I mean, prostitution is destructive. Yes, we know that. But are we quick to judge those who are in those scenarios? And so as I watched this play, I thought, here I am sympathizing with someone in this scenario because I realized what a hopeless situation she felt. And so are you a gracious person? And I fear that far too often that there are professing Christians will sing Amazing Grace, but we don't show grace to others. See, your posture toward others indicates your own personal depth of understanding of God's grace. And see, a great example of grace that has caught our nation's attention this week is at the court hearing of Dylann Roof. He murdered 9 people in the middle of their Bible study. He walks into their Bible study, sits with them for an hour, and then kills them all the while making racist remarks as he does it. I mean, it's a horrific moment in our country. And the family, during his court hearing, the family members and the friends of those who had been murdered had an opportunity to speak to Dylann Roof. And one by one, they offered forgiveness, they offered grace, and they told him that he could find forgiveness from Jesus because of the gospel. They offered forgiveness and grace even in the midst of one of the most painful experiences of their life. It was an incredible act of grace that was often very painful for them. But because they understood God's grace in their own lives, they were able to show grace to even the most vile person they had ever come across. One of my friends said he was talking to one of his neighbors about this event. And his neighbor wasn't a Christian. And he said, those Christians, those family members of those people that were murdered, they are either, this is what his friend said, they're either insane, they're lying, they don't really forgive him. He said, or they are the most beautiful people on this earth. And I think to myself, I pray that that would be what people would say of Crossroads Church here in Brooklyn. That the way those people show grace to our community, that the way they love one another, they're either insane or they're really beautiful people. And we want to be beautiful people. Are we gracious people? Are you a gracious person? Here's the third thing. Third diagnostic for you. Is grace amazing to you? Or as I've said it before, is grace outrageous to you? Is it scandalous to you? I think of the parable. The workers who worked only 1 hour were paid the same as those who had been there all day. In the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son runs away from home and he's given a party, no questions asked. And these stories are beautiful if you sort of, when you read the stories, you put yourself in the position of the one receiving the grace. But do you realize how offensive these stories are if you put yourself in the position of the person who worked all day? Or how offensive it would be if you put yourself in the position of the older brother? See, grace is amazing on two levels. One, that you could receive such grace, and that those people, whoever those people are for you, could receive that same grace as well. See, grace, it offends our sensibilities. And I see this with Christians all the time. We get angry when non-religious sinners receive blessing that we feel like we deserve. Because we often think that our moral performance has somehow earned more blessings from God, and that God owes us more than He owes everyone else. But the grace of God, the scriptures say, is poured out on everyone. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And in an agrarian, the Bible was written to an agrarian society, so rain is a good thing. It's not like here where it cancels picnics and takes our fun away. So by rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, which is a good thing. Everyone's crops grow. And this offends our sensibilities, that we can live moral lives that are pleasing to God, and yet someone else can receive grace from God as well. And this ought to be outrageous to us, that even us, a sinner, sinners, can receive the grace of Jesus, but also that even the worst people we know are not out of the reach of God's love and His blessing. When we were living in our last city, we were watching the local news one night. And back when we had cable, we don't have it anymore. But I remember watching the local news. I remember there was a moment happened where I had to rewind the DVR. The newscaster was talking, and she was telling a story about how our governor at the time, in the state that I lived in, was about to go out of office. And like typical governors and presidents do, at sort of their last days of office, they pardon people. And this particular governor had pardoned 5 convicted murderers. And this was just, it was a scandal. But even more scandalous is one had moved into our city and was living in one of the neighborhoods in our city. And so there was a man who was a convicted murderer who was living in a safe, sort of tidy community. And everybody in our community was freaking out. They just couldn't believe it. What can we do about this? They're calling the cops. They're calling their councilmen. They're saying, what can we do about this guy? How can we make sure that he doesn't live anywhere near a school? How can we make sure that he doesn't get a job? And then the newscaster, the journalist woman, looks to the camera as she's telling this story. And I'll never forget, I rewound it and I wrote down what she said word for word. She said, "The man was pardoned, which means that his criminal record was completely wiped clean. He is no longer on probation. He doesn't have to report to police ever or to anyone. He has the same rights as you and me. He's free to buy a gun. Convicted murderer. He's free to vote." And she said, "And when he goes to get a job, there will be no record of his criminal past." That infuriated me when I heard that. But the scriptures, the word that the scriptures use for our salvation is the word pardon. And we have been pardoned. And what God has done for us is just as scandalous as what has happened to a convicted murderer who's been pardoned of his crime. We have been pardoned by God, which means that our sin, God no longer looks on us and sees our sin because it's no longer there. He's pardoned it. He's wiped it clean. Our criminal past has been completely wiped away. And now when God looks at us, He sees the life and the perfection of Jesus. And He says, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." See, that was a local scandal that I experienced, and rightly so. But if you're a Christian, you have experienced the same thing in your life. You have been pardoned of your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." So is God's grace, is it amazing to you? Is it scandalous? When you sing the song "Amazing Grace," is it truly amazing to you that God would pour out his grace on you? And finally, last diagnostic question. Are you fully convinced of God's total forgiveness and complete acceptance of you? There's a story in the Gospels on the night just before Jesus was crucified. He predicted, he's having dinner with his disciples, and he predicted that one of them would betray him. And Peter, who's sort of the most passionate disciple in all the Gospels, you know, he speaks up and says, "Oh, Jesus, of course it won't be me. Who's it going to be? Because it definitely won't be me. I love you too much, Jesus. It won't be me." See, Peter could not think of anything more shameful than denying his teacher, his rabbi, Jesus. But that's exactly what he did. And he didn't do it once, but he did it three times before the sun came up. In Luke 22, verse 61, it says, "While Peter was still denying Jesus, the rooster crowed." And I don't know if you've noticed the next little line, because this amazes me. It says, Peter denies Jesus, and then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered that what the Lord had said the previous night, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine what that moment would have felt like? Immediately after the most shameful moment of Peter's life, Jesus makes eye contact with him. Which means that Jesus was in close enough proximity to Peter to audibly hear him say, "I don't know that guy." You can think of how heart-wrenching that would have been for Jesus. The pain of that. But also, can you think of the shame that Peter must have felt the moment that he made eye contact with Jesus? Can you imagine what that would have felt like? But listen, the most important theological question for you and I, the most important thing in the world, is what you think Jesus' eyes said in that moment. Do you think Jesus' eyes said, "Peter, all I've done for you, how could you do this?" Was there disgust in Jesus' eyes? "How could you do this, Peter? I'm so disappointed in you." Or do you think in Jesus' eyes there was love and compassion and grace? "I love you, Peter. Where your sin abounds, my grace abounds all the more." And listen, we all have moments like Peter did where we deny Jesus with our words or with our actions or whatever. But know that in those moments, whatever deficit you feel, whatever shame you feel, grace trumps it. And that the grace of God, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfect work and announces, "This is my son, this is my daughter with whom I'm well pleased." That's grace. Jesus works all day in the vineyard and you get paid the same thing he gets paid. And I'll finish with one question that you may be asking. What about hell? Doesn't God punish sin? Is that gracious? And I would say yes. Hell is real. Hell is a real place. I believe that. But it is not a place reserved for those who don't measure up. It's not what hell is. It's not a place for those who don't measure up. Hell is a place for those who insist on finally rejecting the grace of Jesus. It's for those who think they don't need it. Daring to think you don't need grace, that is the only unpardonable action in the Scriptures. See, hell is for those who are unwilling to accept their full pardon in Christ. So are you convinced of your total forgiveness and complete acceptance before God? Do you believe that you need this grace, that it's necessary for you? Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, incredible book, beautiful book, he offers some beautiful words for us to reflect on this morning. He says, "Do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity? Do you believe that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain? Do you believe that he loves you when your intellect denies it, when your emotions refuse it, and your whole being rejects it? Do you believe that God loves without condition or reservation and loves you in this moment as you are and not as you should be?" He says, "My message, unchanged for more than 50 years as a pastor, is this: God loves you unconditionally, as you are and not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. It is the message of grace, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. It's a grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck speed toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party. No ifs, ands, or buts. This grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all our might and try to find something or someone that grace cannot cover. Grace is enough. Jesus is enough. Put that on repeat. Turn the volume up to 10. Or to 11, for those of you who get that. And believe this, play this loudly in your life. Grace is enough. Jesus is enough. We need to hear it over and over and over again. And the last verse of the Bible, this is how important it is for us to understand grace. The last word of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit gave us. Revelation 22:21 is this: may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. And I want so badly for the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with us and for us to be a people of grace that understand it, that apply it to our own lives, that turn to Jesus in our failures, but also that we be gracious people and that we preach the gospel of grace. I want Crossroads to be a place where there's a culture of grace for ourselves, for each other, and for our city. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us grace. And for those of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, we have received this grace, no questions asked. For you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And wherever we fall, God, we know that you're there to pick us up and lead us back toward the kingdom, God. And so we're thankful, God, that you've made a way for us when it felt like when it seems like there's no way for us to enter into the kingdom of God on our own merit. You've made a way by purchasing the price for us, Father. So we thank you for your grace. And as we take the Lord's table today, as we take the elements, God, I pray that we receive them with joy, knowing that it's your grace that made it possible for us to eat this supper. That, God, you gave your life. Your body was broken and your blood was poured so that we would not have to be broken and our blood have to be shed. That's the gospel, God, that you stood in our place so that we would not have to endure the punishment of our own wrongs, but that you would take it for us and lovingly invite us into your kingdom. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as you guys come and take the elements, if you will, just thank the Lord for his grace in your life. Amen.